Welcome to the Stonebridge Church Podcast. Watch us live every Sunday morning at 9:30 or 11:05 a.m. at gosblive.com. Or visit us in person. You can find directions at gostonebridge.com. Connect with us on our social media at facebook.com/gostonebridge and our Instagram at sbchurch.
Well, weren't they great? So, you know, if you ever think that your day is tough, just think of what it would be to have to follow them. So I've got to get up here and all the cuteness and all the things that they do. One of the questions that comes up whenever you do Christmas or for a preacher, I had this come up already from several friends. They said, isn't this one of the toughest things you do? Because every year you talk about the same thing. You know, it's the same story and the same. And my initial reaction is always yes, because you want it to be fresh. You want it to be new. You're looking for, you know, what is an angle that we haven't hit yet or are taking a look at? And at the same time, just to let you know, this is my opinion. You might not have the same opinion, but every time I go back and I read the Bible, especially when I put aside my previous applications of it, but I read the stories again and I look at what God says and what happened, every time I do it, here's what I find. It's brand new. I mean, it's just exciting. It's just new. And I think that there are a lot of reasons for that. I think one is, you know, our culture changes for us rapidly. So I would tell you that that makes the Bible even more new, if there's a phrase like that, probably newer, but newer or fresher than it even was before. Because even as the culture changes, as your problems change, as, you know, you go through changes, right? You get a little older. I went and got the flu shot this week. Anybody gotten the flu shot? Okay, I walked in, and it used to be I would walk in, only time I've ever gotten it before, and to the pharmacy, and they just reached over the counter and hit me with a flu shot. I thought, wow, and you can't do that anymore. You'll get sued. And so, you know, now it's an ordeal, but they told me, you get the super flu shot now. And I said, really? I said, what does that mean? Does it mean I'm old? And they said, oh, no, it's just you are in line for the super flu shot. And I said, well, how do you decide who's in line for the super flu shot? They said, people who are older. I said, that's what I said. So I'm getting the old flu shot or something like that. And sometimes, you know, sometimes life is like that. Sometimes it feels like it's the same old thing. But I would encourage you in this, as far as the stories in the Bible and the message in the Bible, I really believe, just like it said in the Old Testament, they are new every morning, great is thy faithfulness. Because the way God speaks, God is not just locked into today, right? So whatever you may read of the Bible and you may, you know, try to glean from it and say, here's how it applies to my life, the same stories and the same things that were there, you know, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, maybe next week, you will find new application that you never realized before. And that is because of who is speaking. It's not a person that speaks to the Bible. I mean, it is, and people wrote and people speak through the Bible, but God uses it to speak to us about things that are beyond just today, because he's trying to lead us and he's trying to move us forward. So for me, it's actually fresh and it's new, and I love the themes of Christmas. I love light, don't you? It was one of my favorite themes during Christmas, you know, to see the lights go up. I live on a small pond, 25 houses are on it, and everybody has a one story, and the fence, when it was built around the pond, it's all the same all the way around, and we all put lights on the fence. So the whole fence all the way around is lit up, and you're supposed to do that and turn them on Thanksgiving Day, and a few people don't, and they're all supposed to be the same color, and they're not. And then every once in a while you have someone in the guys that lives a few houses down, he's a friend and all too, and he has completely gone rogue. I mean, he has done the opposite of whatever color they told him to do. And you know, that's okay for me, maybe not for some other people I know who want, you know, to see this consistency that's out there. But I like it because he's out there doing something and he's trying to express something that he might not even know what he's trying to express. But it's the fact that God actually cares for us and God intervenes in our life and God speaks to the needs that we have, especially the deep inner needs that we carry with us. So here's what I'm going to do this morning. I want to throw out a question to you or a statement. We're talking about the big picture of Christmas to start off with. And if you don't catch the big picture of Christmas, then what happens is a lot of the details or a lot of things in the Christmas story, you want to interpret them as well as you could if you caught the big picture of it, would make your application or your interpretation of it so much more meaningful and so much more powerful. And so this is the question you ask: why is Christmas so powerful? Why is Christmas so powerful? Now, I know that if you're in retail, you'd say, because we make all our sales in, right? You know, that's all the money comes in during the Christmas season. That's the profitable time. Or you know, if you're a kid, you think the same thing I did. Well, that's when I get my presents and gifts, right? And that's when, you know, the food is better because, you know, seasonal food and we celebrate. Or if you're a traditionalist, I like this part, don't you? If you're a traditionalist, you say, because that's when we go back and we sing the old songs, or we put, you know, the same decorations up before, even though, like I said, they're new. We change them as we go. But there's something that's there that's powerful and consistent, you know, about it. So I think I put six in your outline. You might want to think of a few more, but here's some of what I want to point out this morning to you that makes Christmas so powerful. First of all, because it's true. It's true. And most people, when they want to build beliefs or they want to, you know, come up with a new strategy or philosophy toward life, most of the time we come up with a narrative or something that's actually not true. And the reason is because truth, or the way life is much more difficult to deal with. It's a whole lot easier to, you know, to write a fairy tale or some story. And I love all the Christmas stories and all the things that come out trying to help, you know, illustrate some of the themes of Christmas. But the real story in the Bible, what Christmas is really all about, is actually a true story. No one would try to do that, right? No one would go in there and say, let's take the truth of the way the world is, of what's going on, and let's try to pass on a message or something that inspires us or pushes us forward. You know, let's do that from the truth. Man, that would be a novel idea and a dangerous idea, because most of us would think, no, there are a whole lot of things you don't want to point out, you don't want to remember, you don't want to hang on to. I was watching late night and flipping between, I guess, football games last night. And Robert Redford, he was in a movie called The Way We Were. Anybody remember The Way We Were? And remember the beautiful voice of who singing in it? Barbra Streisand, exactly. And I still remember, I looked back, and that I think it was about the first movie that I could remember that I watched, and I thought, man, there's this pain that goes on in this movie, but at the same time, there's something that draws you to this pain that goes in the movie. And if you remember the song, beautiful song, it illustrates how we struggle with reality. Remember the last verse of the song? It goes, I'm trying to think of how the last verse goes. Hang on. oh, man. Can it be the way it is? Memories, that's a song, right? Okay, help me. Remember how it goes? Memories may be beautiful, and yet what's too painful to we simply choose to. You got to hit the note, you know, okay. And that's the truth. What's too painful to remember in our life and, you know, who we are, We choose to forget. In fact, we have philosophies that say you should do that. This is how you get over pain and struggle. Forget the painful part. Only hold on to the good. So it's the laughter we will remember whenever. I couldn't quite get there. We remember and sing the song the way we. And in the Bible, it goes back. It goes back to the way we were. And in the Bible, what the Bible does is it does not just give you the good part or the part that you like, or that you say, that's the only part I want to remember, the laughter, the good part. It actually gives you the whole story. Why? Because the whole story actually points to something that is beyond us. Man, that's where we struggle. In fact, I put in there number two, in the Christmas story, the Christmas story is actually the story of the gospel. And if you look at just the Christmas story, you could get the entire story of the gospel out of just that story, because it is. It illustrates the gospel itself. And the story is all about not what mankind has done to fix the world, right? It's not how we have made it better, or that we will eventually, you know, conquer all the struggles and the evils and the difficulties of the world. So that's not the story of Christmas. The story of Christmas is what God has done in the world, how God has brought about a solution or a fix independent of us. I love to do this with people because, you know, humanly we tend to think, you know, I'm my own person. I want to be my own person, self-made man. I always ask people, I said, so what did you do to create, to start your life? Because the answer is nothing. In fact, all mankind, what did all of mankind do to start or create mankind? Nothing. God did it. Had to come from somewhere else. We didn't create it. We didn't start it. And yet we are so, you know, kind of hung up on that. We want to fix it. We can fix it our way. And the only way that things are fixed is, as far as the whole core of it is, if God himself decides to fix it and God decides to come in to our lives. So I put the third one up there. The world has, and this is the story of Christmas, the world has a big problem. You know what that problem is? Anybody? Darkness. That's why we love light, because the world has this enormous problem called darkness. And the light is the only thing that can overcome the darkness. The light is the only thing that drives the darkness away. And this is why Jesus is portrayed as light. This is why John talks about Jesus as light. Old Testament, it talks about the light coming, because they understood that metaphor of when someone turns on the light, the darkness is seen no more, because the darkness is driven out. Darkness. Now, here's what you have to understand in the Bible. Darkness carries with it two meanings in the Bible, primarily two meanings. The first meaning is evil. When it speaks of darkness, many times it's a metaphor of this is evil. It goes against God. It goes against what God says is good. It's destructive. It's harmful. It's all the things that we don't like and that we want to, like Barbara Streisand says, forget about. We don't remember those things anymore. But the second thing is, darkness also is a metaphor, a picture of ignorance. We don't know. We chase after other things. We try to do other things. We think, oh, this will fix it. And listen, you know, never does the Bible talk about you not trying to do things to improve your life, improve your relationships, do good things. Of course not. It always talks about that. But it's still built on something else, and that is something that only God himself could do for us, because we weren't capable of doing it ourselves. The fourth thing, I've got to read it because otherwise I'll mess up even all my own phrases. Here was the fourth thing is, no matter how good our intentions, how smart we become, how much enthusiasm we are able to muster up, you know, in ourselves, or how great our technological advances, guess what? We cannot overcome this problem of darkness. We can't. And we try and we try and we try. And the human thing is to hang on, and eventually we're going to do it. And, you know, all we need is some more technology. All we need is some more education. All we need is a new government. All we need is, you know, it's just the next thing will do it. And if we're honest, if we look at the world honestly, are we going to fix it? Because all we get is, you know, more educated evil. It'd be a stranger way to put it, but a more educated ignorance, right? In other words, we're smarter, but we're actually more ignorant of what the real issue is. We miss the issue over and over and over and over again. And the Bible talks about what the issue is. It's only as God comes into our lives that the light comes on in our lives. And that's the only thing that will change or ultimately fix our issue or our problem. And then I put number five, Christmas is all about God intervening. It's not mankind intervening. If you look at the story, in fact, just think of the story of Christmas and all the characters that are in the Christmas story. Think of the shepherds. What did the shepherds do to fix anything? What did Mary and Joseph do to fix things? What did the wise men do to fix things? Yeah, they brought gifts because of what they found, but what did they do to fix things? What did Herod and the Romans that occupied Jerusalem, what did they do to fix things? Did they bring in, you know, new advancements in technology and trade? Yes, of course they did. But what did they do to fix the evil and the ignorance that plagues us as humanity and we just can't seem to get past? And you can just go, you know, through all the list, and Christmas is what makes Christmas so remarkable and such an incredible story, because it's God doing something, God coming into the world to make a change. And then I put number six, because which the part I really like is in Christmas, then a light goes on. A light goes on when Jesus enters the world, foretold, promised. It finally happens. And then for some of us, a light goes on. We go, ah, that's it. And even as a person that might work in theology and doctrines, and, you know, as a pastor, let me tell you, the light has to go on again. Because I constantly fall back into trying to fix it myself and think, oh, this will do it, and this will be the new thing, you know, and if I can just get this or do this. And I'm not saying we don't do that or we shouldn't do that. We should improve, we should move forward, we should work on things, but at the same time, a light has to go off to say, but that's not gonna fix it ultimately. How's it gonna be fixed? God is gonna fix it. And when Jesus comes, Christmas is the pivotal point where God shows how he's going to fix it. In fact, you know, in the Bible, I guess you probably understand this, but the Bible is divided into chapters. Anybody know how many chapters in the Bible? Oh, man, we have to do our drills here. 66 books in the Bible, and Old Testament and New Testament. And then, but it's also divided, not in half. It's probably bigger in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. And it's called the old one's called the Old Testament, and the new one's called the, and it's like two divisions, and the division is all built on one thing: the coming of Messiah, the coming of Christ into the world, God doing something that he promised and that we've waited long, 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 thank God, will he ever fix this? And in the Bible, for a long period of darkness, because the last 400 years before Jesus came, God was silent. It means he did not speak through the prophets. It doesn't mean that God wasn't involved in their lives, but there was a strange silence from God, correcting, chastising, trying to point them to the right things. This, in a sense, darkness from God that all set up the coming of the light, Christ himself coming into the world. One last thing, kind of as an intro. I know you think, man, this is going to be a long message. No, it's not. As an intro, you know, one of the things that is different about Christmas is, remember you used to go to the stores and buy things? Now everybody shops what? Online. Because, I mean, you know, almost every day a package arrives at my door, you know, and at the front. I mean, something comes. I know, because my little Chihuahua, my 2.5-pound Terrace, he hates those boxes. So it's a constant thing where he is, and he's out there and he's got them and he's shaking them and his teeth marks are in every box. And, you know, he's always letting me know, they arrived again, they arrived again, they arrived again. And if you're a delivery person, he associates you with the box, just to let you know. And so it's a dangerous thing to drop boxes at my house. And I always look back and I say, you know, I remember I could go to a store and actually buy something. And my wife loves, you know, being able to just, you know, punch it on her phone, whatever, and it shows up at the door. But here's the struggle that I have with not being able to go to the store, just to let you know. If it's something I'm going to wear, I want to be able to, yes, I want to be able to try it on. Where do I go to look for something and to try it on? You know, I know you can order it. I know my wife tells me, well, you can order it. If you don't like it, you can ship it back, you know, but that just seems like a lot more trouble than just going in there and trying it on and saying, I like it, it fits, the price is right, so, you know, I'll pick it up. That, to me, when Jordan was pretty little, one time I'm on the early versions of all this, you know, there's the home shopping channels. And I rarely would ever watch that, but there's one portion of the Home Shopping Channel that used to sell knives. Anybody remember that?
Oh man, and like for $120, you could get 120 knives, you know. And I mean, Bowie knives, a small sword, I mean, they, all these knives. And we were like, oh man, and it's only, and you thought, wow, what a deal. You know, this is so one time, and my wife got all over me for doing it. One time I ordered it, came in a big box. The thing was so heavy. And Jordan and I unpacked it. He was a little guy, but you know, boy, you know, we got a knife and another knife and we took them all out. We looked at them and then it was over. You know, okay, now what do I do? So I spent $28 shipping them back. Had to put them all back, wrap them back up, put it in the boxes, pack it all back up and ship it back and never did it again because I thought, okay, that didn't really work out because I didn't want the knives. What was I going to do? Put them in the attic? You know, I mean, it's not like I had to have them or something like that. It's just something drew me to doing it and ordering it. And I know that's the way it's done now. But there's two things that I thought about that make me uncomfortable with things that I wear at Christmas time if I don't get to try them on. Maybe you feel this way too. The first one is, what does it look like? So, you know, you can see it, you know, online and you can see it in a store window or in a magazine, but until you actually go and put it on and see what it looks like on you, you're not sure if you like it because you want to know these are the questions you're asking. Does this make me look good? Or does this make me look, you know, whatever, you can come up with a lot of things you don't want to look like. And I know you're probably looking at what I'm wearing and saying, you didn't look. Okay, yeah, I did. I actually liked this. Sorry about that. But, you know, you have this idea, human beings, does this make me look good? And sometimes the things that God does or the things that God brings up, we don't like because we don't think they make us look good. It makes humanity look bad. We see the things we want to forget in life. But God doesn't do that. God brings those up also because God is confident of his solution. The second thing is, maybe you're like this, especially like this, I am, does it fit? Am I comfortable wearing it? Because I got over a long time ago, if it's not comfortable, I'm not wearing it. And Joni and I will go through this all the time because she will buy me things. She buys it. This looks good. She's always right. She knows, you know, what looks good and she knows what looks good on me, but I'll put it on and I'll say this. And finally, we'll just have to get down to, you know, a come to Jesus moment. Here's the deal. It's not comfortable. It doesn't feel good. So I won't wear it. So let's send it back. And we're all like that, aren't we? Does it make me look good? How does it make me look? What are people going to think about me if they see me wearing this? And does it feel good? Does it feel right? Is it comfortable? And that's part of the struggle that we have, even with God, and even with the idea that God is the one that's going to fix it, because how does that make us look? How does that make us feel? And humanity has always had this weakness that those are the two overriding questions or struggles or truths or categories that they have to fill in order to deal with something. And yet at Christmas, God comes and he tries to make a difference. So let me take you, this is the gospel according to Matthew. So if you know, there are four gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in two of the gospels, there are genealogies. And I know you may think, well, what does that have to do with Christmas or anything? It actually has everything to do with Christmas and the truth of Christmas and how God approaches the truth. So I'm not going to read the whole genealogy for you in Matthew, but I want to go through just a couple of verses and point out a couple of things that will probably feel uncomfortable to you. They're supposed to, but they're supposed to be a reality check for us in those genealogies, because this is not the way, if you're writing a genealogy, this is really more of a resume. Matthew's writing a resume for why would you believe in Jesus Christ? This is the promotion of him. This is not the way you would write a resume. You would only put in your resume the things that make you look good and that you feel very comfortable with people knowing about you. But in this resume, there's some things in here not very comfortable. And this is how it starts in verse number 1. It says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. So he's pointing out that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one of God, the son of David. We like that, right? I mean, yeah, David's son. Man, David is the most beloved king and leader in Israel of all times. There is no one held in higher esteem than David, and which is why you see Jesus mentioned in light of David all the time, because that was the top, the epitome, the best of the best, the son of Abraham. And he actually, in the next verses, as he goes through it, Abraham had a son. Does anybody know who Abraham's son was before looking and cheating? Isaac. And then Isaac had a son named Jacob. He's in the genealogy. And you would have thought of all Jacob's 12 sons, that the son we would say is going to come next because he's the most famous son of Jacob. Remember, he goes down into Egypt because he's sold as a slave and he rises up into power in Egypt. We would think the next one's going to be Joseph, but it's not. It's Judah. And Judah's the one that the line of the Messiah will come from. And you think, well, why is that so much of a problem? Because in the second verse, it's not in here, he says, Judah through Tamar. And this is one of those chapters, I think it's Genesis 39, that you will almost never hear anyone preach on because it's embarrassing, it's painful, it's not a pretty picture. It's a really, really bad picture of Judah's life, and yet it's part of the story. And it's a part that they don't ignore, they don't take out. And then if you look down in verse number 5, it says Salmon, the way I was taught to pronounce Salmon, his name was Salmon, was the father of Boaz by, and again, named, the wife is named by who? By Rahab. Rahab is the prostitute in Jericho in the city. She was not Jewish. She was the one that she feared God, and she helped rescue the spies, and they rescued her when Jericho fell. And then she left and went with the Jews because she feared God, and she went with them, and she ends up in the area of Jerusalem and Bethlehem, and she lives there, and she marries a prominent guy named Salmon. And they have a son named Boaz. And Boaz becomes really important because you see next, Boaz was the father of Obed by who? Another woman is pointed out in here, Ruth. Ruth is not Jewish. Ruth is a Moabite. And she again is blended in. So these would be things that if you were trying to write your resume, you would not put this in here because this says we're not pure blood. This says there are others from the outside who've come in, and some of the background of these people is not the background that we would want to talk about. And they live in that area, and it says, and Obed was the father of, okay, now we're getting better. Remember Jesse? And Jesse was the father of who? David, and he points out David the king. So now we like this because David the king, that's who we want to talk about. Because David was the greatest of the greatest. He was the best of the best. Except even in the genealogy, look at what comes next after that. It says David was the father of Solomon. And in the New American Standard here, it says by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. So in the actual text, just to let you know, because they're trying to be careful, Matthew's trying to be careful, her name is not in there. It just says, by the wife of Uriah, and that was enough for the Jewish people to go, ooh, I hate when you bring up that part of the story. That David, the greatest of the greatest, the best of the best, commits the crime of all crimes. He takes another man's wife. And it wasn't just another man. Uriah was one of his mighty men. He was one of the men that went with David when he was younger, protected him, would give his life for David, followed him. And in this case, he is still fighting for David. While David is not on the battlefield, or Uriah is, he takes Uriah's wife. She's going to have a baby. So what does David do? David sends a note so that Uriah is put in a position where he will die in battle. His friend, the best of friends, who would lay down his life for David, and then he does lay down his life because of David. The worst of the worst crimes. But it's the best of the best that they would say. Why does he point it out? Because Matthew's still trying to point out, and God is still trying to point out to us, that if we're looking to ourselves, then we're going to have to look very selectively. We'll only have to look at the part we like and that we want to look at, and we'll have to ignore the parts that we don't like. We will have to live, in one sense, sort of a fantasy life, checking everything out, whether it's true or not true. And Matthew doesn't do that. The Bible doesn't do that. God does not do that. He is straight up and he's honest with us. And you look down in verse 16, it says, "And Jacob," it gets down to another one, "Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary." And then it says, "by whom Jesus was born, who is called Messiah." So just to let you know, if you in my outline, in my Bible, I've circled that because, again, that phrase, "by whom," is a feminine relative pronoun. And it means of whom. So it's referring to this. Jesus is born of Mary. Physically, he is Mary's child, and he is not Joseph's physical child. That's what he's pointing out in the story. Born of Mary. The pronoun only attaches to Mary, and the pronoun ignores Joseph, even though Joseph is in the line. Another one of the genealogies will take Mary in the line also. He, again, is pointing out something that's very uncomfortable for us. And in Mary's day, it was very uncomfortable for her. She's a young teenager. The angel comes and says, you will have a child. She's thinking, I can't have a child. I've never been with a man. And appearances are important. So all of a sudden, if I'm pregnant, what am I going to say to people? Because they're going to look down on me. They're going to say, "You sure look like you're going to have a child." And how is that going to make her feel? How is she going to deal with all of her feelings as she goes through this, as well as Joseph having to deal with all of this? But Mary has to deal with it. She has to take the shame. She has to go through it because this is something that the angel comes and says, but this is what God is going to do. This is God's plan of rescue. And it's not as clean as we would like it. It's not as powerful and righteous as we would like it. But in the long run, it's more powerful because it deals with our sin. It deals with our darkness. And it enlightens us. It helps us through the ignorance that we have, thinking we have to fix it. It's about mankind. It's about us. It's about one day we will have control over all of it. It's not. It's about God, about what he will do. We are his creation. In one sense, all of us are children of God in the sense that he created us. And then as John will talk about in the opening of his gospel, he will talk about in those who believed in Jesus, who realized what God had done, and the light goes on, he gave them the right to become children of God. It's different. This children of God is those who are born of God, he says, not of human flesh and blood, but they're born of God himself, of God's Spirit. There's a change that occurs inside of us. The Bible calls it a transformation. Yes, something goes off inside of us. We recognize who God is, what he has done, that it all came from him. It did not come from us. Real quickly this morning, too, let me take you to Luke's gospel. And here in Luke's gospel, in the second chapter, this is after some of his openings. This is what he says. You know this part. You probably know it better from the King James. But let me read for you. And I want you to think about what we just talked about as far as what the Christmas story is really all about. And listen to this, and listen to it in a new light, a new understanding. He says, "In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night." Now, the shepherds, you know, was a lowly class of people, staying up at night, working when no one else was there. And it says, "And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before him," for them. This, for angel, this is not a teacher. This is not someone to come and say, I'm going to help you make your life better. The angel comes to proclaim something, to say, this is what God has been working toward, and this is what God has done, and this is what God is doing. And the angel does not ask them to do anything or improve their life or make things better in the culture. The angel has come to proclaim what they might miss if the angel doesn't make it clear to them. The angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Brings a new light when you think about it, it's what God's doing, right? So not only is there a radiance or something, you know, from the presence of the messenger, of the angel, but the message itself has a light to it, a radiance that's different than all of the other good that we try to do. Suddenly shown around them, and they were terribly frightened. I like that because I think we are frightened. We are threatened when God moves independent of us. Verse 10, it says, "But the angel said unto them, Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you," catch this, "I bring you good news." It's a proclamation of good news. Here's something that you need to know. This is good news for you. "Of great joy, which shall be for," say it with me, "which shall be for" who? He didn't do it just for a select group. Now, in their day, this for all people would probably have translated to the early hearers as he did this for the Jewish people, and that's how they would have interpreted the "for all people." But even in the coming of Jesus, God is changing those definitions, those perspectives that they had, because they thought God was only doing things for them as the Jewish people, even though, like I said, Matthew makes it clear, yeah, but everybody in this is not Jewish. Yeah, he's doing it for all people. He's just doing it through Jesus, who would come through the Jewish people and for them. So he's changing their understanding of it and how they see it. And he says in verse 11, "For today, in the city of David," that would be Bethlehem, "there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now, this is what they've waited on forever, that God would intervene. And after 400 years of darkness, an angel comes to proclaim the glory of God, the glory of God's plan, what he would do, something that all mankind could never possibly know unless God tells us, and of all people, come to proclaim it to shepherds, those out in the field. He says, "For today is born Christ the Lord." And then he says, "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a babe wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to" who? Not to mankind. "Glory to God in the highest." The one who has intervened, who stepped into history, who has come to change everything. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased." That would be translated, "to whom God's favor rests on them." Boy, what a proclamation that the angels make. Something that, again, we never can pick up on our own. We would never work it out on our own. This would not be the story that we would come up with on our own. Even though in Christmas and in our culture, there's no doubt that Christmas has changed some of our perspectives and some of our narratives in the story because of what we know and what they did not know. We understand, and Christmas for us is about loved ones, is about family, yes, because we understand how much God loves, and that has been translated into our culture. And Christmas is also about those who are in need, you know, and yes, that has been translated from Christmas into our lives also as a culture and as his people and really worldwide, that we reach out to those who are in need. And maybe you've done this. Christmas has translated into our lives something about God, about reaching out maybe to a neighbor that you realize, you know, they need someone to reach out to them. My wife will do, I don't know if you do this, but my wife will break. I break, she bakes. She will bake pumpkin bread and, you know, and holiday breads and things like that. She will wrap them up, you know, in a nice package with a bow, and she will go to neighbors that we love and that we care about, but she'll also go to neighbors that we rarely see and we don't know, and we wonder, is there anybody, you know, there that they have family or loved ones very close? And she will reach out and do this because that's what Christmas is all about. It's about God reaching out to us. We didn't dream it up. We didn't think it up. It was done to us, and we've learned something from it. Like I said, even our culture has learned something from it. And then in verse 15 it says, "When the angel had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another," right? This is what we do. We need to do something about this. We need to respond. Let us go straight to where? Bethlehem then. That's what the angel said in Bethlehem. Let's go straight to Bethlehem and let's see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Yeah. He let us know what he was doing, what he had planned all along, the change that he would bring in the world. Not dependent on mankind. In fact, it's independent of mankind, but something that God, through Jesus Christ, has done. There would be a time later when Jesus is here and he gathers his disciples together because Jesus is about to make the ultimate sacrifice. He's about to give his life for us as people in order to pay for our sins so that we would be free. Something that Jesus could do, no one else could do. He was the only one that could do it. He would be punished for sins that he did not deserve to be punished for because they were not his sins. He would be punished for people who did not like him, who did not care for him, who even fought against him. But it would be the same opportunity he would give that would change them. And communion, in one sense, is uncomfortable. Just like we're talking about Christmas, in one sense, is uncomfortable. Because is God doing something for us? It's not us, you know, putting something on and say, oh, how good we look, or how good this feels. There's something about it that doesn't look good or doesn't feel good until after we put it on and we recognize what he's done for us. And a light goes on. Something changes inside of us. We see the world differently. Now, the disciples, they understand the celebration they're about to go through, Passover, as a Jewish celebration to remind them of God's rescue of the Jewish people from Egypt. But Jesus, like I said, Jesus is expanding the definition. It's not just the Jewish people who will be rescued. Jesus has come to rescue mankind. The Rahabs, the Ruths weren't Jewish. Those that you may look at and say, well, why would God rescue them instead of rescue all the good people like David? Yeah. We're all in need. We all struggle before God. But God, in his great love for us, sends his son for us. So Jesus says, I want you to understand what's about to happen. Because they wouldn't. They would go hide. They wouldn't like the results of what is going to happen. But he takes the Passover and he brings new meaning to it for the rest of time. He takes the bread of Passover. He breaks it, as was the custom. He passes it to them, but he gives it a new definition. He says, you have to understand this. This represents now my body, my life that is broken for you. And he takes the cup at the end of the meal. It was tradition to pass a cup after the meal. And they would all take of that cup. But once again, Jesus gives it a brand new meaning. He says, this is the blood of a new covenant, my blood that is poured out for you. You know, blood for us, for them also, represented life. It's what gave us life. It's what made us function. And so Jesus' blood would change the life that we have with God. It would change the life that we have with one another. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that it was your solution, not ours. Because we're really good at messing things up, even that we thought could not be messed up. Confusing things and missing the point of why you did what you did. But Father, we thank you that during this season, during this time, the whole world has a chance to remember that Christmas is about Jesus Christ coming into the world as you planned long ago, giving his life for the sins of the world so that we would see ourselves in light of who Christ is and we would see other people in light of who Jesus Christ is. If you're here, maybe you're watching online, you've never trusted Jesus Christ with your life. God has brought you to this time and to this place, again, with the opportunity to say, I'm going to put my hope, my trust, my faith in Him. What else would I trust in? What else could I put my hope in, thinking this will fix the world around me, but the light of Jesus Christ? You say, Jesus, come live in my life. Forgive me my sins. Turn a light on inside of me. Change me. Bring a new understanding of your love, your mercy, your forgiveness for me and for other people, so that I would be a new person, a different person, in Jesus' name.